is Melissa Files, and this morning we are going to be studying Romans 11, verses 25 to 36. We have come to the end of chapter 9. Paul spends the first 8 chapters of Romans outlining the path of salvation, how we become righteous with God. He deals with the very difficult topics of predestination and election. We've studied justification and righteousness. We have talked about covenant and assurance. Big themes, big words. And next week in chapter 12, we shift to the practical. How to live out this life of righteousness. Now, I'm sure many of you are ready for this shift to the practical. Romans has been heavy lifting. In between chapters 8 and chapters 12 is this section of 3 chapters, 9 through 11, where Paul has a very specific goal and purpose to discuss what about Israel. That may seem disconnected, but it is very connected to the topic of election. Paul lays out for us what election means not just to us, but to the nation of Israel, the original people of God. We have studied and studied what assurance means to us, how it is impossible to lose your salvation once you've been elected, and what we bring to the equation of our salvation, nothing, and how God is our faithful covenant keeper. So if God is a faithful covenant keeper, where does that leave Israel, the original receivers of this covenant? Most of Israel have rejected the covenant he made with them. So maybe God's calling and purpose can be rejected. This is the topic Paul covers in chapters 9 through 11, and that we wrap up with today. This is a mystery that Paul wants us to wrestle with in the last few verses of chapter 11. So we're going to go step by step, 2 or 3 verses at a time, and walk through the end of this chapter. Let me read verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This is the mystery Paul wants us to understand, the role of Israel in the grand arc of redemptive history. It's important to Paul that we understand this, so that we understand our relationship to Israel and our Jewish brothers, so that our hearts will not be proud against the Jewish nation, that we not think of ourselves as better than them, that we are in and they are out, that they got pruned by the olive tree and we got grafted in their place, as I recovered in Elisha's lesson. There is so much about God that we don't understand that's beyond us. But God, through Paul, spends this entire book of Romans pulling back the curtain on his master plan, explaining the inner workings in his heart for his people. It's pretty amazing, actually. God doesn't owe us this. He offers us this. He wants us to know him. So, what do we do in Israel? What happened to their covenant with God? Is it over? Dead? And what does that mean for us if God abandoned Israel? Could he abandon us? Paul assures us that Israel is not lost. He says there has been a partial hardening of their hearts for a time that's temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What does that mean, the fullness of the Gentiles? It means that once all the Gentiles, us, who are predestined to believe and have come to faith in Christ Jesus, there will be a revival among the Jewish nation. Jews will come to believe and join us in salvation. This is what Paul wants us to understand. The Jews are fellow inheritors. Together we will make a complete Israel. Let's go to verses 26 and 27. And in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul tells us that all of Israel will be saved, as it is foreshadowed in these words from the Old Testament. The Israelites, or Jacob here in these verses, have turned away from his covenant and hardened against him. So why does God return to them now? Does God owe them a second chance? No. It's because of his covenant with them. God is a covenant-keeping God, regardless of how much we or they fail. They remain his elect, chosen firstborn. Nothing can stand in the way of God's plan. Some of you might wonder about the wording all. And you're very good company. There are pages and pages of it. Spell if you go to this one page. preachers that I listened to and read fell into the camp of this being a general use of the word all. Paul in chapter 9, verse 6 reminds us that when he uses the word all, he does not mean every last man. Not all who are born of Israel are Israel, he says. There is a distinction made between ethnic Israel and spiritual Israel. In the same way that when the Gentiles as a whole were hardened against Christ, when the Israelites were still in relationship with him, there was a portion of Gentiles that did believe. When the Jews, as a nation, turned about and rejected Christ as their Messiah, there was still a remnant of Jews who did believe in him. So all in this case is not every man without exception. In the same way that there will still be Gentiles who do not turn to God, there will remain Jews who do not turn to God. But the general consensus is that there will be a massive shift among the Jewish people, with a significant portion of them accepting Christ in the last days. That's my best understanding. It's a very challenging passage of Scripture, but we shouldn't shy away from it. We never should. It demands our full and undivided attention and effort to comprehend. Let's go to verses 28 and 29. And as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. And as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The Jewish rejection of God, making them enemies of the gospel, opened the door for us, the Gentiles, for God to show us mercy when we were hardened against him. God turns attention and efforts away from the Jewish nation and towards the Gentiles. That's what he means by enemies for your sake. We benefited from their rebellion. What Paul says next is amazing. Concerning election, they are beloved. So God has not turned away from his covenant with Israel. He still loves them. It is true that they are his first love, his oldest and dearest people. He honors his original covenant with their forefathers, the holy root of the olive tree from last week's lesson. He loves them because he loved their fathers. Even though they have rejected him, he still honors his covenant that he made with their forefathers. God's covenant is irrevocable. It cannot be withdrawn or eliminated, voided, changed, canceled out. It stands for all eternity. I was reminded recently of a story in the Old Testament book. I haven't thought much about, but I don't hear much about. The story of the lame son of Jonathan in 2 Samuel 9. When Saul and Jonathan killed, David grieved Jonathan's death. And when he asked if there was anyone left from his family, everyone assumed that David was going to kill him to protect his monarchy, which is what people did back then. And so it's all one of them. David searched high and low until he finally discovered Mephibosheth. Hope I'm saying that right. Mephibosheth's nursery had dropped him when he was a boy, and he couldn't walk. He was lame. He couldn't run. He couldn't escape David. David brought Mephibosheth back to his castle, the palace, and he was terrified. He was sure he was going to be killed. But David had other plans. He brought him into his house, into his table, and he treated him as his son. He honored him because of his love for Jonathan. Mephibosheth did nothing to deserve his treatment. David had long ago made a covenant with Jonathan, his father, to protect his family in 1 Samuel 20, 15-16. This story illustrates the story of redemption. We are saved not because of anything we have done, but because of who our Father is. God saves us because of his love for his Son, Christ Jesus. This is the greatest comfort, isn't it? When God calls a person, he never takes it back. When you have been adopted into the house of God, you will never be turned away. It's in the same way that he made a covenant with the people of Israel. Ezekiel 37, 26 to 28 reads, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers. I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy, when my sanctuary is among them forever. God's covenants are everlasting and forever. The sovereign election of God is final. He never takes it back. Even your disobedience will not cause him to turn away. The sovereign election of God is always and forever final, no matter what. You cannot mess up his plan for you. Verses 30 and 31. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, and now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. That sounds like a tongue twister. But this is interesting. This seems to say that this was the plan all along, that God planned on the Jewish rejection so that he could open up the door to Gentiles. This was no casual reaction on God's part. He didn't just say, oh, well, that didn't work out. Who's next? We weren't plan B. Paul outlines the phases of redemption history in these verses. The time of Gentile disobedience, the time God let the Gentile nations go their own way and sink further and further into sin, while God established his covenant with Israel, giving them the law and scripture and prophets, and patiently dealing with their stubbornness and disobedience, but not turning his back on them. Then there's the time of Jewish disobedience, the time when they once and for all rejected Christ Jesus as the Messiah, and God gave them up to their own hardness. This is the disobedience that resulted in mercy to the Gentiles. After his crucifixion and resurrection, Christ instructed the apostles to reach out to all nations and bring them in. Matthew 28 says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. This is what we in the church call the Great Commission. This is what drives our modern-day evangelism and missions, reaching all the nations. Do you remember the parable of the tenants? Jesus said when they killed the son, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Matthew 21:43. Therefore, he says, that is because you reject the son, the kingdom will pass over to the Gentiles who obey. That is what he means here in the word because in verse 30b. Now you Gentiles have received mercy because of their disobedience. This ushers in a time of mercy shown to us, the Gentiles, through the spread of the gospel to all nations. But there's a third phase. And all the Gentiles who have been elected and called by God, all those who are destined to believe, have turned to Christ, this is what Paul refers to as the fullness of the Gentiles. Then we will enter a time of mercy. We will enter a time of mercy on Israel as God completes his redemptive plan and takes away their hardening and saves the nation of Israel with a mass conversion to Christ. John Piper describes this dynamic as the bridge and the peace that Romans 11 builds between the Jewish community and the Christian church. One deliverer, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, who saves us both. There's only one path. Salvation comes to Israel and to Gentiles in the same way. Their faith in Jesus Christ. There's not a separate plan. There's not a separate covenant for the Israelites. In the earlier part of chapter 11, Paul uses the illustration of an olive tree to explain this dynamic. There's only one olive tree, and both native and wild branches are grafted in together into one root system. It is one living organism. So this gave me pause when I was studying this. How do you see your Jewish neighbors? Do you see them as fellow heirs in the covenant? Or do you dismiss them as those who have rejected Christ and are beyond saving, that have already had their chance? This was very challenging to me. I lived for 30 years in a neighborhood where most of my neighbors were Jewish. We were friends, we were good neighbors, we brought each other food, my babies were born. When there was death in the family, we were close together. But I didn't even try to talk to them about the gospel. I kind of written them off in that regard. And I regret that now. John Stott talks about the dilemma at work in this situation. Modern Jewish leadership post-World War II after the Holocaust, called for an end to Christian mission work among their people. They considered it a form of anti-Semitism for us to think that they should convert to our faith. They were the original people of God, not us. Who are we to tell them that they need to come over to our side? Isn't the opposite true as well? If we write them off as unsavable, as I did, isn't that its own form of anti-Semitism? Paul tells us here that they are our brothers, preordained to share in our salvation and glory. We will be in heaven together. And Paul encourages us to view them with hope. So, verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. This plan of God's, nothing was accidental. Nothing was in response to our behavior. There was no plan B. He hardened our hearts for a time so that eventually he could show us mercy. And he hardened the Israelites' hearts so that he could show them mercy. It's all part of his master plan to show us, all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, mercy. This is the mystery Paul wants us to understand. None of this happened against God's will. The nation of Israel did not thwart God's plan for them. Their disobedience, our disobedience, was part of his plan. He predicted it, and he ordained it. There are some Christians who believe that God's knowledge has limits, that it is limited by our free will, that he is not really omniscient, that he responds to our actions, not directs our actions. So how does he know what people will choose tomorrow, what decisions we'll make, what happens to us? The reason God knows what will happen tomorrow before it happens is because he designed it. When God says that the people of Israel will turn to him in the last days, it's because he ordained it. He has the authority and the will to turn them away from their disobedience. It will happen. About these verses, John Piper says, Romans 11, 30-32, summarizes in the most astonishing and shocking way the design of God in history to maximize the display of his mercy and to shut the mouth of all human boasting. God has designed and guided history, both its obedience and its disobedience, so that in the end, it will most fully display the steadfastness of his promises and the magnificence of his mercy to prevent human pride and to produce white hot worship. And that leads us to the last part of our passage today. In verse 33, Paul makes a dramatic and spontaneous shift. How does Paul respond to these things? Paul is overwhelmed by the amazing wisdom of God and is thrown into a moment of spontaneous praise and worship. He's left in a state of awe. He marvels at our finite minds compared to God's infinite mind. He's moved to praise and worship in the presence of God's revelation to us of his plan, his mind. This is where all knowledge of God begins, with the acknowledgement that we will never fully understand the mind of God. Our vision is limited. Our minds are limited. We will never understand the mind of God unless we start in a position of knowing that we will never understand him fully. We can never reach the depths of his knowledge and wisdom. The most educated, wise human mind, and Paul is among the greats, still has limits and gaps in our understanding. We have nothing to add to him. We can't offer him our counsel. We can't pay him back in any way for his gift. That's the marvel of his election. He isn't paying us back for anything. It is a free and completely undeserved gift. There are no better words to close today than with Paul's own doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who is his counselor? Who has given him a gift that he owes him, that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory, forever and ever.